Let's turn in our Bibles to the 51st chapter of the book of Psalms. This is my last message from Psalms. And I've chosen a chapter that's one of seven penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is a psalm which is a cry for repentance from sins. And this is one of seven. The others are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And five of these psalms are written by David, and this one is. And it's probably of all the seven penitential psalms, the most intimate and the most dynamic of them all. And as you look at this psalm, if you didn't bring your Bible, that red Bible next to your hymnal is the same version I'll be preaching from, the New International Version. And as you look at Psalm 51, you'll notice there's a heading before the actual psalm. It's for the director of music that David wrote this. It's a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it was about actually a year after he had done this that Nathan came and confronted David about his sin. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want to read just the first few verses of 2 Samuel 12, because when Nathan comes to David to confront him with his sin, he begins with a little parable. And let me read that parable to you. I'm reading now from 2 Samuel 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." So here you have two men contrasted, a very rich man with all the sheep, cattle you could count, and one man who had one little lamb that was like a child to him. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one that had come to him." Pretty callous. Taking another man's lamb, the only lamb that he had, killing it and making a meal of it for his visitor when he had a whole field full of lambs and sheep, cattle that he could have used. And then verse 5 says, "When David heard this, he burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he had done such a thing and he had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" So you get the point of the parable. David had wives to spare, literally. And God said, "If you wanted more wives, I would have given you more wives, David." But David had to steal another man's wife, Bathsheba, his only wife, and commit adultery with her. And that's what this chapter is about. David coming to realize his sin and repenting of that sin. And he writes this tremendous psalm as he pours his heart out to God in repentance. Now, not only did David commit adultery with another man's wife, but Uriah was one of his soldiers. And he told his commander, "The next time we go to battle, I want you to put Uriah at the head of the battle. And when the enemy attacks, I want the rest of you to pull back and let him be killed in battle." And that's exactly what happened. So David not only committed adultery, he committed murder as well. Now, what kind of an evil man could do such a thing? Listen to what Acts 13:22 says. This is referring back to when David became king. After removing Saul, God made David king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." This was God's assessment of David, a man after my own heart. There's no one else in the Bible of whom it is said, "He's a man after my own heart," except David. David was that kind of a special man who had a heart for God, and he committed these atrocious sins. Ever thought that there are things that are beyond your ability to do, or that you would never do such a thing? Sin, when it gets a hold of you, will cause you to do things you never dreamed you were capable of doing. Pastor Jack Miller said this, "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you are more loved than you ever dared hope." Folks, when we say, "I'm not capable of doing that," we don't understand the insidious power of sin that lives in us. Under the right circumstances, with the right motivation, with the right mindset, we're capable of doing anything. I believe that with all my heart. Even Christians, if they let go of Jesus, are capable of doing things you would never think they would do. David, a man after God's own heart, "He'll do everything that I want him to do," is the one who committed the sins that are here before us today. In this psalm, we see both the depth of David's sin and the greatness of the love of God. It combines these two. And what I want to do this morning, as we work our way through this psalm, I want us to see a parallel between David's cry of repentance and coming to God and being restored and renewed by God, and at the end, worshiping God, and our own coming to Christ, and how we are brought through those same steps of crying out to God and coming to God and being cleansed of our sin. It all begins with a cry for mercy with David, verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You hear the deep, sincere appeal of David, "Lord, have mercy on me." And he uses, notice in those verses, he uses three different words for sin. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." And the word transgressions means crossing the line. There's a line you're not to cross. He's crossed the line. "Wash away my iniquity." Iniquity has to do with the condition of my heart. Wash away this sinful heart of mine, and then cleanse me from my sin. And sin means missing the mark. You're aiming at something and you miss the mark. So three different words to express the totality of the sin that he's committed. But he also uses three words for wash or cleansing. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." Blotting out has to do with someone writing a manuscript and they make a mistake, so they blot it out, either erase it or cover it over. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. That's a launderer's word. Taking a dirty garment and washing it clean. And cleanse me from my sin. It's used of a leper who comes to the priest to be cleansed of his leprosy. And so David uses three words for sin and three words for cleansing, again, expressing sin in his life to the fullest, but also the forgiveness of God to the fullest measure. This is no half-hearted approach to sin and cleansing. This is as full as you can get at expressing sin and as full as you can get in expressing forgiveness. Our cry for mercy is expressed in Luke 18. And this little parable Jesus told to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now that's the prayer of a self-righteous man. The other, the tax collector, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That's the prayer of David. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That says it all. You know, you've heard the term the sinner's prayer, that people pray when they receive Christ into their lives as Savior. There is no such thing as a sinner's prayer. It's not written anywhere in the Bible. It's not prescribed. A sinner's prayer is a cry of the heart. This is a sinner's prayer here. David's cry, Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner's prayer is your own personal crying out to God. It doesn't even have to be expressed verbally. But when you come to realize I'm a sinner and I'm accountable before God for my sin, and you cry out with your heart, you have just prayed the sinner's prayer, whether it's audible or not. This is these seven words, Lord, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, was all it took for this man to go home justified. Why? Because God saw the sincerity of this man's heart. P.T. Forsyth, a Scottish theologian who lived from 1848 to 1921, said this, and how true this is. The problem in churches today is that we have the nicest, kindest people who have never known the soul's despair or its breathless gratitude. Wow. Churches are full of people that are nice and kind and generous and so forth, and that's good. But until we've known the despair of the soul, lost because of sin, separated from God without any hope, we will never know the breathless gratitude that comes from having our sins forgiven. I don't know how you came to Christ. I don't know if everybody has come to Christ, but we need to start right here where David starts. Have mercy on me. I am without any hope, Lord, other than you. That's the first step. The next step is his confession of sin. Look in verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Like I said, it was an entire year after the act of adultery that David held on to the sin, unrepentant, not crying out to God. And it took Nathan the prophet coming to him and tricking him into condemning himself through this little parable of the two men with the lambs until David realized, I'm the sinner. I need to repent before God. And so David finally says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Day after day, night after night, for an entire year, as Bathsheba becomes pregnant, gives birth to their son, David realizes that all of this came about as a result of sin, not only with her, but killing her husband so that he wouldn't come for vengeance against me for taking his wife. David lived with this. If you're living with sin today, unconfessed sin, very simply, you need to simply cry out to God and he will help you. He will forgive your sins as he forgives David's sins. Verses 4 and 5, moving on. God, David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see what David is saying? Lord, no excuses. I'm not blaming anybody else. This is all of me. No one else is to blame. Have you heard the little story about a man who had dented the fender of another car trying to parallel park? As he was filling out the accident report for his insurance company, one of the questions on the accident report, I know because I filled one of these out before, what could the other driver have done to avoid this accident? And he wrote in his answer, he could have parked somewhere else. In other words, I did dent his fender, but he was in the way. David could have said to God, well, Lord, I did this act. I committed adultery with this woman, but she didn't have to be bathing out on her rooftop for me to see. She could have done that privately. So part of the blame goes on her. None of this with David. It's me who's the sinner, Lord. I've sinned against you. I have no one to blame but myself. Until we get to that point where we accept complete and full responsibility for our sins, we can't receive complete and full forgiveness of that sin. He says in verse 4 something interesting. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He sinned against the son that came from their union because the son died as a result of David's sin. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And what he means by this is this. Lord, all sin is rebellion against God. Other people may be involved, and I have to make things right with them, but it's making things right with you, Lord, that's the most important of all. And that's what he means by all against you and you only have I sinned. And then there's verse 5, he says, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And what he's saying is that from the very conception, there's a nature in me that's sinful. And this act that I is not some freak accident or mistake or random act that I do. It simply comes from my own nature. It comes from who I am, from the inside out. We have to realize that sin, forgiveness of sin is not just forgiveness of the acts I commit, but the heart of sin that's in me. That has to be cleansed by God as well, because we're all sinful from birth. Let me move ahead to our own confession of sin. This is David's confession of sin. It's total and complete. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:8-9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've never yet met anyone who's claimed to be without sin. I've met many people that say, well, yeah, but everybody sins and nobody's perfect. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that simple. Confess it, take it to God, and he's there to immediately forgive that sin. After confession of sin, David moves on to cleansing from sin. Now, from verse 6 to verse 9, surely, he says, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. Complete honesty from the heart is what David is talking about here. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a branch that was used to dip in blood or water and sprinkle on the altar during sacrifices. It was symbolic of the cleansing that blood or water bought. We don't use hyssop today, but what is our symbol of cleansing? Baptism. When you were baptized, it was your way of symbolically saying, my sins have been washed away. When Paul was ready to serve God, he said, what do I do now, Lord? He says, well, the first thing you do, Paul, rise up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. Well, we know that our sins are washed away through the blood of Christ, but symbolically, he says, you need to do this as an act of dedication of yourself for what God has done through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says in that verse, also verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Is there anything more beautiful than waking up in the morning, looking out the window, and seeing new fallen snow in the ground? Nothing is more beautiful and clean than that. Isaiah chapter 118, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, meaning blood, though your sins could be the sins of murder, You're stained with blood, yet they will be white as snow. God will wash sin away, and you will be as white as snow. He says in verse 8, as he talks about cleansing, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Now, his bones were not literally crushed, but for 1 year, he was under this crushing load of the conviction of God. Why is it that we stubbornly live under God's conviction of sin when all we have to do is confess it and our sins are forgiven? Back in the 32nd Psalm that David also wrote, if you want to turn back there for just a moment, he talks about his this crushing conviction in this way, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Not only does God take away your sin, he will take away the guilt that is attached to the sin. Don't live in guilt. If you've been forgiven by God, there's no guilt left. Any guilt is there by your doing, not by God's doing. There is a guilt from the Holy Spirit that brings us to repentance and cleansing. But once your sins are gone, the guilt should be gone with it. No need to hold on to that. There's an old saying from the Reformation, which, by the way, this year is exactly 500 years old. 1617 was the beginning of the Reformation. I think I've used this before, but it's so true. And it goes like this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And it did with David. It was crushing him. And finally, he's being freed from that crushing conviction of God. In 1678, a great Christian classic was written by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. It's about a man walking to the cross to unload his sin at the cross. But he has this heavy burden of sin strapped to his back. And everywhere he goes, night and day, he walks with it, he sleeps with it, is this crushing weight of sin on his back. And until he gets to the cross, he's not relieved of this crushing weight of sin. When he gets to the cross, he drops his sin at the cross, and he's finally relieved of that sin. Our cleansing from sin comes at the cross of Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He's talking about the law of God that we broke. That was canceled. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So the law that I broke that brought sin into my life is gone. It's canceled out at the cross. And then 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I pray that every one of you knows that healing and cleansing today. And if you don't, when we're done here in a few moments, come to me. Let's talk about how you can receive that. It's so simple, but it takes that coming to God and saying, have mercy on me, Lord. I'm here for cleansing for my sin. There's a story of a doctor in Scotland who had died, and his wife was settling his accounts with their lawyer. And as they opened the ledger of the doctor, they saw many big bills, large bills from patients across which the doctor had written, forgiven, too poor to pay. And as she was turning the pages, another one, forgiven, too poor to pay. And then more, forgiven, too poor to pay. And when they were done, she said to the lawyer, I want this money. Maybe my husband forgave them, but I think I'm owed it. So they went to court. She brought a lawsuit to court. The judge said, ma'am, is this your husband's signature? She said, this is my husband's signature and handwriting. He said, then there's no court in the land that can give that money back to you when in your own husband's writing are the words forgiven, too poor to pay. What the cross is, this cross, is God's signature over the law, forgiven, too poor to pay. I can't pay for my own sins. I couldn't possibly. Jesus paid my debt for me. And because of the cross, we are forgiven. David moves on. We need to move on to the third, or to the fourth step in this renewal, this restoration. Inward renewal, he talks about in verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Our theme verse for this year, if you would take out your bulletin and look on the inner page of the bulletin under the date August 13th, this is our goal for 2017. The goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart. Now, a pure heart simply means a heart that is honest and open with God, nothing hidden from God. We're not trying to pretend to do anything or be anything we're not. We're simply pure before God, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And David said, I want a pure heart, O God. I want a heart that's honest before you. I want a steadfast spirit that's within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David had lost the joy of his salvation. Have you? Anybody here that's lost the joy of your salvation? If there's sin in your life that's unconfessed, unforgiven, it's going to rob you of the joy. You're still saved. Doesn't mean you're lost, but you don't have the joy. David said, I want the joy back. I want the joy. We sing about joy. We express joy. Is the joy real? It is. When we have a pure heart, a steadfast spirit, and a willing spirit. Our inward renewal comes, as in 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, God's Spirit, when it comes to dwell within me, frees me from the bondage of the regulations and the laws that held me down in sin. My older brother, Harrison, I've told you about him before, but when we were growing up, he loved to take animals that were crippled or wounded and heal them and take care of them and bring them back so that they could move on. And he wanted to be a veterinarian. One day he ended up being a mailman. I don't know how that happened, but never became a veterinarian. But he as a boy, he loved helping little animals. And I remember he had a bird that he had found with a broken wing. And he somehow, with popsicle sticks, made a splint for this bird, taped his wing with scotch tape, and it healed. How he knew to do that, I don't know. But it took a few weeks for that to happen. And the day when he released that bird, the whole family gathered at the cage to watch the bird fly away. Away it went. About an hour later, I walked past the cage, and guess what? The bird was back in its cage. Because he thought, I guess this is where I live now. In my cage. He didn't understand freedom. I can fly away. I don't have to come back and live in that cage. This is the way it is sometimes with us. We're so used to sin. We're so used to bondage. We're so used to guilt. We don't know what that means to be free of all that. In Christ, we're free. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We need to move on here and close in just a moment. Verse 13, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Only when I'm right with God, only when I've come to that place do I have any authority to tell others about coming back to God and being freed from sin? I want to do that, Lord, he says. And then he concludes with this beautiful expression of worship. First of all, he says in verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O God who saves me, meaning he had killed a man. And some of that man's relatives could come and take his life in return if they found out that he was responsible for Uriah's death. Save me, Lord, from blood guilt, for shedding blood, O Lord. And my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Our humble worship, as David concludes this chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That's what we've done today. As we sing together, we're teaching and encouraging each other in that. And whatever you do, whether in deed or word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. David says that what God wants in the way of sacrifices are not your offerings, not animals, not things you do for him. He wants a broken and contrite heart, meaning a heart that God can work with. Jim Wilson, Christian author from his book Future Church, wrote this: brokenness isn't necessarily a bad thing. A farmer doesn't plant his crop in cement. Rather, he chooses good soil, breaks it up, and then sows the seed. Unbroken soil does not produce abundant crops, but cultivated soil incubates life. A butterfly could never flutter in the spring air without breaking its cocoon, and neither could an eagle emerge alive without breaking its shell. So when God wants to break your heart, it's not breaking your heart like making you sad or depressed or anything like this. It's breaking the heart, meaning your willfulness, your stubborn wanting to have your own way without letting God have his way. So a broken and contrite heart is a heart where God can rule, where God can lead and God can speak to you. This is what he wants of us. Finally, just the last two verses are an intercessory prayer. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Our intercessory prayer, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're not saved today, God wants you to be saved. I don't know what you've heard about God or what you've heard about the Christian life, but probably a lot of it isn't even true. Really. I think many people, what keeps them from coming to Christ is the misinformation they've heard about Christ. What keeps them from surrendering to God is the misunderstanding about who God is. God is a God of love and compassion and forgiveness and mercy. There's nothing you've ever done, ever thought about doing, nothing you're involved in right now, that God will not, out of his grace and mercy, forgive and restore you to wholeness and freedom. This is God's desire for you. So as we close today, I pray that every one of you knows Jesus, knows the Lord. I pray every one of you could pray this prayer with David, a prayer of true confession, true cry for mercy from God. If we can help you in any way, we're here to help you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this very honest, very intimate proclamation of repentance from the heart of this man, David, a man after your own heart who did an atrocious thing and yet finally, because of Nathan, repented and was restored. Help us, God. We're all sinners from birth. Even though we're saved from our sins, Lord, that old fleshly nature tries to come back and take control of our lives. And I pray that, Lord, day by day, we will bring to you our sins, and as we confess them, know the forgiveness and the freedom we have from the condemnation of that sin. Thank you, God, for this hour. Thank you for speaking to us. May we go forth, Lord, rejoicing in Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.